Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and His Word together, please. Heavenly Father, we are indeed the most privileged people in all the world to have the very words of eternal life in our own language sitting before us. You have given us the entirety of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in the pages of our Bibles. And Lord, we are so blessed to be able to hear directly from you every Lord's Day and every day of our lives that we open this wonderful book. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we hear your word, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Luke 1, 46 through 56. And I've called this sermon, Mary as Covenant Theologian. Mary as Covenant Theologian, and this sermon will focus just on verses 54, 55, and 56. But I'm going to read the whole Magnificat of Mary here. Luke 1, 46 to 56. This is God's word. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. What would it be like to have a perfect memory? Our memories, like us, are fallen and prone to forgetfulness. Everyone here, paradoxically, can remember things that we used to know more about. Musicians forget music. We forget people's names if we don't see or hear from them for long periods of time. We forget appointments that we make during the week. We forget important dates. We even forget what day of the week it is sometimes. We forget passages of scripture that we once had memorized. We forget catechism questions and answers. We forget what we at one time knew. God's memory is nothing like our own in that he is not capable of forgetting anything. The Pacific Northwest of this country has a very high depression rate, primarily because of the almost constant cloud cover and rain that it experiences. Darkness for long periods of time is not good for people's mental health in this world. There is something emotionally healing and satisfying about the brightness and warmth of sunshine. It is really quite impossible to deny the fact that God made us the way we are to live and to thrive in this world. Imagine how beautiful and satisfying it would have been for Adam before the fall, before pain, before thorns and thistles and sadness were part of the creation. God made us to need a healthy dose of light. Without it, we cannot see where we are going. Without it, we would be almost entirely unable to function in this world. In the unfolding of God's plan of redemption throughout the history of the world from the fall of Adam forward, there have been four great seasons of light in which God was speaking directly to mankind through his miraculously authorized representatives on earth. Moses is the first, Joshua the second, the prophets the third, and then the age of Jesus and the apostles was the fourth and final season of light. When Zacharias stepped into the temple to do his service, the people of God had been in a period of darkness and silence from God for more than 400 years. Even the intertestamental books themselves, known as the Apocrypha, and one of the primary reasons we do not accept them as scripture, because the apocryphal books themselves say they're not scripture. I think that's a pretty good reason not to accept them as scripture. They assert plainly that there has been a cessation of prophecy in Israel. God was no longer speaking to the people through prophets. The apocryphal books state that repeatedly. Periods of time in which God gives new revelation to his people were always accompanied by great signs and miraculous wonders. That is how God authenticated the men he used to deliver his message to his people. Do you remember when Moses was speaking to God there at the burning bush and he asked the question, how will they know that you really sent me? And God gave him two miracles. He said, what is that in your hand? It's a rod. Throw it down on the ground. It became a serpent. And if they won't believe that, put your arm into your cloak. And when he pulled it out, it was leprous. And then when he put it back in and pulled it out, it was healed again. That is how God verified and authenticated his messengers, was always through miracles. The miracles done by the prophets, by Elijah, Elisha, are also remarkable to consider. Elijah has his great showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God authenticates Elijah's ministry by the great miraculous sign of fire from heaven that consumes the offering, the soaking wet offering. And now miracles are beginning to take place again. This is the fourth and final phase of God's grand revelation to his people of his redemptive program. Now we have miracles starting to take place again, and it begins there in the temple precincts when Zacharias goes in, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appears right next to him and begins speaking to him. Your barren, elderly wife's going to have a son. And we've already been through all that in Luke so far, but this is the season, a new season of miracles are coming. Miracles are beginning to take place to authenticate the men chosen to bring the next and final phase of God's special revelation to his people. His final revelation in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jude wrote this in Jude verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What is it that we hold in our Bibles? We hold the entirety of everything that God wanted us to know. There is no need for apostles or prophets today. We have the once for all delivered faith given to us in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Listen, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders of various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. When God does miracles, like the elderly and barren Elizabeth, who is well beyond the age of normal childbearing, and the Virgin Mary conceiving a child in her womb from the Holy Spirit with no human father involved in the process. Are these just random miracles? Are these just things for us to go, wow, that's pretty impressive? No, they always herald the coming of new revelation from God. New and special revelation from God about his redemptive plan for the world. Moses, Joshua, the prophets, and now the age of Jesus and the apostles were all part of the coming of new revelation from God to his people. And all periods of miracles and new revelations from God are always in remembrance of his mercy. Why are there these great seasons of miracles and prophets speaking and new books of scripture being written? Because God does not forget his mercy. Mary recognizes these are not random miracles. The child in her womb is something God is doing in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so Mary understands these things. What Mary sees and understands so clearly is that these wondrous things spoken to her relative Elizabeth and to her by the Lord through Gabriel the angel are signaling. These are signaling not merely interesting miracles for them to ponder, but gigantic lunges forward of God's program of mercy and his redemptive plan. What is located in Mary's womb is indeed the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system of the Pentateuch, the fulfillment of the gospel as it was preached to Abraham and to Israel, the promised desire of all nations that the prophet Haggai spoke of, the righteous branch of Jeremiah's prophecy, the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy, upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquities of us all, the king who would sit on David's eternal throne over the kingdom of God in this age and in the age to come, the one who would make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness, who would make reconciliation for iniquity, according to the prophet Daniel, and the one who, according to Isaiah 40, would bring comfort to God's people and the consolation of Israel. Everything's being fulfilled here in her womb. Mary sees it. This is in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to the prophets, to the patriarchs, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stands amazed by it, by the faithfulness of God her Savior in accomplishing all these things through someone as insignificant and lowly as herself, a young Jewish girl from a backwater town called Nazareth, nobody from nowhere. And here you have the fulfillment of the mercies of God, his remembrance of his mercies. God's memory is perfect. Everything he says he will do, he does. His memory never fades, and his words never fail. God's faithfulness stretches from eternity past into eternity future and every moment in between. And here we have Mary, the chosen vessel of God to actually carry the anointed one, the Christ, in her womb, marveling at what? What is she marveling at here? The remembered mercy of God, which he spoke to her fathers and to our father, Abraham, and his descendants forever. So I've just given you the three verses there. There is no three-point outline this morning. It's just all one big point. So look at verses 54, 55, and 56. Look at it again here. Mary's final statements and then the conclusion of the matter. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And that's the end of her Magnificat. And then verse 56 sort of wraps up. Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Many commentators think she stayed until John was actually born. Because remember, Elizabeth was already in her sixth month, and you know, you do the math, that's 9 months. So she was probably there for that, but we don't know for sure. What all of humanity ought to marvel at every day is that there has been a human history in which God has shown great patience and kindness to mankind after Adam and all of us in him rebelled against God's right to rule over us in Eden. It should shock us that we're sitting here. It should surprise us that we are alive. Adam and Eve ought to have fallen dead at God's feet in the Garden of Eden, when Adam defiantly ate from the fruit of the tree that God told him, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God promised them he would one day crush the head of the serpent who had tempted them. This was God's first statement of coming mercy. He tells them the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head one day. That was God's first announcement of mercy. That coming one who would show mercy to those chosen by God to be vessels of mercy is our Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise of mercy is completely and entirely gracious on his part and is not prompted by anything other than his desire to glorify his grace and the salvation of his people from their sins. Because God is passionate and zealous for his own glory and also for the glory of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, he never forgets his mercy. God would not forget his mercy because God does not forget to glorify himself. Our God is passionate about his own glory and glorifying himself. He is not a human being. He is nothing like us. He has every right to be zealous for his own glory. We don't. We don't. And so let us never, ever allow anyone to judge God for being passionate about his glory as if he's a human being. God has every right to be zealous to glorify every facet of his nature. And that is exactly what he does in his creation. Mary speaks of God giving help to Israel, his servant. I want you to think about what that means. He has given help to Israel, his servant. Israel, in the truest sense of the word, is a spiritual reference to all the people of God throughout all the ages of time. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 41:8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham did have many physical descendants, but here Isaiah and I think Mary are talking about the true church. We are the children of Abraham, no matter who we are descended from physically through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul taught this truth to all Christian people through all the remaining ages of time in his letters, clearly, emphatically, repeatedly. In Galatians, after rebuking the Galatians for putting up with a false gospel, Paul asks them in Galatians 3:5, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Jew or Gentile, those who are of faith, those whose confidence for entering heaven is in Christ alone, you are the children of Abraham, no matter who your physical parents are, whether it's Ishmael or Isaac or whoever. And the passage goes on, Galatians 3:8, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" All the nations, not just his physical offspring, but all the nations of the world would be blessed in Abraham. Mary says in verse 43, "He has given help to Israel, his servant." Israel here can only mean the true Jews who believe. The nation of Israel was about to be destroyed by Christ in AD 70 as an act of divine vengeance for their killing of their own prophets and their killing of the Lord Jesus himself. When Jesus talks about what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 later on in this gospel, Jesus says this. Listen carefully to his words. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." When Mary says he has given help to Israel, his servant, she's not talking about the physical nation of Israel. The physical nation of Israel was about to undergo its most severe judgment yet. Within that generation's lifetime, Israel was going to be destroyed by Jesus because of its many sins. The Apostle Paul also anticipated this very thing in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, a very politically incorrect passage, but listen to it, it's very clear. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So when Mary speaks about God has given help to Israel, his servant, she is referring to all of God's elect people through all the ages of time, in the past, in the present, and in the future. Jew or Gentile, who have the graces of repentance and faith, all who know the promise of God in Christ, they are the Israel of God. The child growing in Mary's womb was sent to seek and to save his people from their sins, to deliver them and no others from God's judgment at the last day, and to give them eternal life so that they would never perish. And Paul refers to all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles that know Christ. He calls them all Israel in this remarkable verse, Galatians 6:16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, who is the Israel of God? The Israel of God is all the elect, Jew or Gentile, who know Christ. They are the children of Abraham. They are the true Jews. Paul also said in Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." I've wondered how Paul could possibly be any clearer than that. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Who are the true Jews? Everyone that knows Jesus Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles genealogically. And so when Mary speaks of God giving help to Israel, to his people Israel, she's talking about all that would come to know the child in her womb one day, all who would be saved by him. Paul labors the same point in many other places, but one of the clearest is Galatians 4:22 and following, when he points out that the true Israel is the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, meaning those who believe in Jesus Christ, no matter who they are. He says in Galatians 4:22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman," that was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, that was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Who's that? That's Ishmael. And he of the free woman through promise, that's Isaac. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that's the old covenant, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. You hear what he's saying? For the most part, the physical descendants of Abraham were actually the spiritual descendants of Hagar. Because they did not believe in God's promise. They thought that they could be righteous enough by obeying the law. And he's saying, the people that are the physical descendants of Abraham are the spiritual descendants of Hagar, the Egyptian bond slave. And Paul goes on, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, meaning those who believe. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear, or who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of promise. He says, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So you, no matter who your parents are, if you have no Jewish blood in you at all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of the free woman, Sarah. Not the bondwoman. So when Mary speaks of he has given help to Israel, she is talking about the church. Those who truly know God through Jesus Christ. We are the true Jews. We are the children of Abraham. We are what Paul calls the Israel of God. Always remember Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew who was one outwardly. I've often wondered, was Paul trying to offend people as badly as he possibly could? I mean, he is not a Jew who was one outwardly. It doesn't matter who your parents are. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you are a genealogical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you don't know Christ, you're actually the spiritual descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. So it's no wonder that Paul did not have very many friends. He just told people the truth, come what may. And you have to like that about him. He was very courageous. So, we Gentile nobodies are in the eyes of God because we are in Christ. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the recipients of the mercies of which Mary speaks here. And Jews who reject Christ, although they are the physical descendants of Abraham, are actually the spiritual children of Hagar and Ishmael, and they are not the Israel of which Mary speaks here. When Mary speaks of God giving help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, this glorious phrase is directed only to the objects of God's mercy and redemptive love, namely his elect ones, Jew or Gentile, herself included, through all the ages of time. The apostles were Jews to whom God showed mercy. Mary was a Jew to whom God showed mercy. So many people early on who believed in Christ were Jews to whom God showed mercy. But God also saved Cornelius. Remember that in Acts chapter 10? The pagan Gentile, Cornelius. And then, as Jesus promised, those apostles went out to the uttermost parts of the world, and their word has reached even us here today. God has helped us in our helplessness in remembrance of his mercy, just as Mary said. Why is this so special and soul-stirring? Look, I want you to just think about something for a moment. Because I know we all come in here with a thousand things on our mind every Sunday morning. If you're a Christian, you are a sinful human being saved by grace. And I get it. I know about life. I fully understand that all of us here think that we have so many problems and issues that are bigger than our sin. Or at least they feel bigger than our sin. Our sinful focus in this life is so often on the temporal, the earthly, and the here and now. But there is no problem greater than our sin against the holy God. And if God has solved that problem perfectly for us in Christ, we have reason to sing and shout for joy to God just as surely as Mary herself did. The dying thief, when the Holy Spirit of God opened his eyes, convicted him of his sin, and granted him true repentance and saving faith, he expressed that faith in a remarkable way when he spoke to Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If you know the marvelous grace of repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ alone for your getting into heaven, for your acceptance with God, and it is in Jesus and Jesus alone that your confidence rests, then you can know just as surely as Mary knew, God will remember you on that day. Just as surely as he remembered his mercy and sent Jesus into the world in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he came into this world and did all that he did, he will remember you if your faith is in him. Jesus will remember you on that day. Mary blessed God, her Savior, because she was carrying the hope of the world in her womb. The embodiment of love and mercy and justice was in her womb. But just as surely as she praised God for giving help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, we can praise God for the very same mercy. We who know that child that was in her womb, we can praise him for the same mercy. This is what is so wonderful and glorious to us. Our assurance is based upon this real human child in Mary's womb. Joined forever to the fully intact divine nature of God the Son, he was real. He was really born, really wrapped in swaddling cloths, really laid in a manger, really resisted the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, really walked on water, really healed the blind, deaf, and sick, and even raised the dead, bled when they beat, scourged, and slapped and crucified him, and really and truly came back to life as death's almighty conqueror. God has indeed remembered his mercy. And what a love gift he has given to us in remembrance of his mercy. He's remembered even us in this room who know him. He has graciously given us the entirety of his saving revelation in the pages of his word of the Bible. God always remembers. His memory triumphs over our forgetfulness. Now, many times in the lives of God's people, and many times in my own life, and many times in your life, I'm sure, if you've walked with Christ for a while, especially in periods of great darkness or serious trial, we think that God has either forgotten us, or he's forgotten his mercy, or he's forgotten both. Psalm 42:9, the psalm writer says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Isaiah 49:14 says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Psalm 6:3, my soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? We are forgetful and impatient. We are forgetful and impatient, and those are sinful characteristics that all of us have. We are forgetful, we are impatient. And our tendency at times is to project those sinful flaws of our own onto God. And it's wrong for us to do that. When Mary is standing here with the God-man Jesus Christ in her womb, God's mercies promised to Adam and Eden, when she's standing there, those mercies that were promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden are 4,000 years old. The mercies promised to Abraham, where Mary is standing in the timeline, those mercies are 2,000 years old. Think of how much that you forget in a day. How much you forget in a week, a year, a decade. Can you remember a decade ago? How much have you forgotten in a decade? God's memory is wonderful to the redeemed people of God. Over and over again, the people of God rejoice that God never forgets anything ever. Not even promises he made 4,000, 6,000, 2,000 years ago. Genesis 19:29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. How many times is the Old Testament saying God remembered? God remembered his covenant promise. God remembered Abraham. God remembered Isaac when Noah is in the ark, and God remembered Noah. He remembered what he had promised. Why does his word tell us that constantly? He remembers, he remembers, he remembers. Because we forget everything. We forget that we've been cleansed from our past sins. You think David would have believed that he was going to kill not just Uriah, but a bunch of other men too? That he sent forward towards that building that they were attacking. And that he would commit adultery? He would never have believed it. It's almost like David forgot he was even a believer. He forgot he was a man after God's own heart. How much do we forget in a day, in a week, in a year? How much are we capable of changing? It should comfort and encourage us. Malachi 3:6, God does not change. He does not forget. In whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What he has said is absolutely certain all the time. It's not dependent on my memory or myself or my steadfastness. God is not fickle at all. Psalm 105:8. He remembers his covenant forever. I want that chiseled on the wall next to me when I'm dying. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Moses, when he prayed to God in Exodus 32:13, remember in prayer, Moses praying to God says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. You hear what Moses is praying? You swore an oath by yourself to do this, Lord. Remember it. Remember it, and he surely always does. Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. At the dedication of the first temple, King Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles 6:42, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom you swore by yourself. As I've said, Mary is speaking here primarily of spiritual Israel when she says he has given help to Israel, his servant. But let us also remember that the supernatural preservation of these people, the Jews, is also part of God's plan. There will be a future massive incoming of Jews to the church before Christ returns. And Paul rejoiced in that glorious truth. Romans 11:15, remember when we went through this? For if there the Jews being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, there will be a time when there will be a massive revival among the remaining Jewish people in this world. Paul says in Romans 11:16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Eventually, the Jewish people will be accepted in huge numbers into the church. And do you see Paul's point? If God's turning primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the Gentile nations for a time to gather them into the church while Israel is cast away for a time, what will it look like when God brings the Jews in huge numbers to the church? It will be life from the dead, Paul says. If their rejection is the reconciling of the world, what's it going to look like when God accepts them? It's going to be a massive revival, unlike anything the world's ever seen. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, Paul rejoices. Before the end of time, before Jesus returns, the physical descendants of Jacob, who are still on earth, will be accepted by God and eventually called in huge numbers to Christ. And this is why our larger catechism teaches that when we pray in that petition of the Lord's Prayer, the second petition, thy kingdom come, we are praying specifically that the Jews would be called. In addition to a lot of other things that we're praying for, the advancement of the gospel and the breaking of Satan's strongholds and everything else, but we are asking God to bring that massive number of Jews to Christ. But that's not what Mary's speaking of here. She's speaking of the whole church, Jew or Gentile. Paul said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for the nation of Israel, is that they would be saved. Paul was heartbroken at how few of them came to know Christ, at least in his lifetime. But he rejoiced in the next chapter after Romans 10 that there would be eventually this massive acceptance of them. Human history is the story of God remembering his mercies. Why are we sitting here in a church with this in front of us? Because he remembers. He remembers his mercies, which he promised long ago. God has preserved the genealogical line and remembered everything he planned from before the foundation of the world, and every word he has ever said to humanity regarding his plans to send his son into the world to save his people from their sins. In the introduction to this sermon, we emphasized that there are those four great lunges forward in God's redemptive plan when it came to God breaking his heavenly silence to speak to his people again. God always authenticated his authorized spokesman by signs and wonders and various miracles. Moses, Joshua, the prophets, and then Jesus and the apostles. Paul had people healed by touching handkerchiefs that he had touched. Pretty impressive, pretty amazing. People were healed by falling under Peter's shadow. The dead were raised. People spoke in other languages. They heard the gospel spoken by men who didn't know those languages, miraculously. Many signs and wonders accompanied this grand lunge forward toward the consummation of all the ages and the consummation of God's redemptive plan in this world. But I want to ask you all a question and encourage you to meditate on this joyous thing. What is the next lunge forward for God's kingdom and purpose in this world? What's the next big event? What's so remarkable for us in the providence of God is that we are not in Egyptian bondage, waiting to be delivered through the hand of Moses. We are not on the edge of the promised land, awaiting God's mighty deliverance into that land of the cities in it and its inhabitants. We are not in the time of 400 years of silence after the death of the prophet Malachi. We stand on the precipice of the second coming of Christ. What's the next lunge forward? It's the end. It's Jesus coming back. It's not the idea of a rapture of the church followed by 7 years of tribulation, an earthly thousand-year kingdom or anything like that, that is cohabitated by mortals that are still dying, marrying, having babies alongside of resurrected and glorified Christians. No, historically the church has looked forward not to a rapture, not to a millennial kingdom, but to the second coming. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus. That's the end. That's the resurrection. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus promised he would return. And what has God consistently demonstrated throughout time? No matter what, no matter how much time elapsed, he always does what he promises. Will Jesus forget to come back? Most definitely not. In fact, there is nothing more certain. There is nothing more certain than that Jesus will return to this earth. Hebrews 9:27. Listen to this text. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Isn't that glorious? So are you eagerly waiting for him? Are you eagerly waiting for him? For him. Not for a bunch of other events, but for him to come back. Apart from sin for salvation. That's the next grand lunge forward. It's the end. It's a glorious thing to be born when we were born, isn't it? How do we know that all of God's people will get into heaven? Why does Mary hark back to the words and promises of mercy that God spoke to Abraham? It's a very fascinating thing. Over and over again in the New Testament and in the prophets, they're constantly harking back to Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Do a search on computer software of the word Abram or Abraham, and it's just dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Why does Paul base his entire discussion of the blessed doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone on the life of Abraham and the things that God spoke to him? Here's the reason. Because the promises God made Abraham, once he made them, those promises became definitive to the rest of human history. A great theologian, Dr. Robert Raymond, said about the promises God made Abraham, quote, "With the call of Abraham, the covenant of grace underwent a remarkable advance, definitive for all time to come. The instrument of that advance is the covenant which God made with Abraham, which guaranteed and secured soteric blessing for all the families of the earth. So significant are the promises of grace in the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22, that it is not an overstatement to declare that these verses, from the covenantal perspective, are the most important verses in the Bible. The fact that God sweeps across the thousands of years between the creation of man and Abraham in only 11 chapters, with the call of Abraham coming in Genesis 12, suggests that the information given in the first 11 chapters of the Bible was intended as preparatory background to the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. Revelation subsequent to it discloses that all that God has done, listen, all that God has done savingly in grace since the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant is the result and product of it. In other words, once the covenant of grace had come to expression in the salvific promises of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would be the God of Abraham and his descendants, and that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, everything that God has done since to the present moment, he has done in order to fulfill his covenant to Abraham. End quote. That incredible scene in world history, recorded in Genesis 15, ought to be in our hearts and minds every day. When God passes alone between the pieces of the severed animals, Abraham at that point in his life is still waiting for a son. You may recall at the beginning of Genesis 15, God says to, or Abraham says to God, "I still don't have a son. Eliezer of Damascus is the heir of my house. He and his barren wife Sarah have no children, yet God promised them a son. And Abraham says, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And God tells Abram again that he will have a son. And the narrative in Genesis 15:5, then he brought him outside. God brought Abram outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Paul interprets that phrase, God saying that to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Paul calls that the gospel. Why? Because every believer throughout all of history, prior to and after the coming of Christ, that knows Jesus Christ and is reconciled to God and is adopted into his family is a fulfillment of that phrase. You and I are the children of who? Abraham, by faith in Jesus Christ. He said, so shall your descendants be. In Romans 4:18, in teaching on how sinners are justified before God, Paul quotes that phrase, so shall your descendants be, and applies it to every believer who has ever and will ever live. Through faith in Christ alone, you and I are the stars of the heavens. Every believer that's ever gone to heaven throughout all of history is one of those stars that Abraham looked at in the sky. God was showing Abraham a visible representation of all believers throughout all time and eternity, the innumerable stars in the heavens. But then the narrative of Genesis 15, we read this, Genesis 15:9. And God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Okay, folks, think about this. A 3-year-old cow, he cut in half down the middle. Okay, that would have been a messy operation. A 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, it was a bloody mess putting this together. When I was in seminary, we had to read a book, I still have it in my library, called Readings from the Ancient Near East. And in it, we read several contemporary accounts of identical events, where two parties would make a treaty by cutting large animals in half and then lining their corpses up in two rows. The two parties would then make promises to one another, such as, we will never invade each other's borders and so on, we'll never steal from each other, etc. And then the two parties in the covenant would pass between the severed halves of the animals to make a self-maledictory oath. The term malediction means curse, a self-cursing oath. Both parties were saying, by passing between the dead animals severed in half, may the fate of these animals fall upon me if I fail to do what I promised. What is remarkable about Genesis 15, and the reason Mary, at the end of this outburst of praise, speaks of God in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. The reason she does that is Genesis 15:17. Listen. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Where was Abraham during that? He was asleep off to the side. Does Abraham pass between the pieces? God swears an oath against himself. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven. Paul interprets that phrase to be referring to every single believer throughout all of history. We are his descendants. Why are we his descendants? Because God passed between the severed halves of the animal. God alone made it happen. And to God alone be the glory. Who receives the glory of our salvation? The one who made the oath. The one who passed between the pieces. We didn't pass through the pieces. We don't fulfill any conditions in ourselves. God does it all for us. Where did my faith in Christ come from? It did not come from my free will. Where did my repentance come from? It did not come from me. It came from the effectual call, irresistible call of God the Holy Spirit, who changed that stony heart and made it alive and showed us our sin and effectually brought us to Jesus, united us to him, forgave us of our sins, and brought us into the family of God. God swears a self-maledictory oath. I will bring it to pass. And Mary knows, this child in my womb, he's the one that's going to make this oath happen. God swears an oath against himself. It's just an amazing scene to bring all of Abraham's spiritual descendants into heaven itself. The salvation and heavenly glory of God's people he has saved in Christ is as certain as God's continuing to be God for all eternity. And friends, nothing is more certain than this. Nothing. So in closing, listen to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:13. Listen to how the author to the Hebrews understands this event. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, meaning Abraham. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's the smoking fire pot passing between the pieces. May the fate of the animals fall upon me if I fail to bring this to pass. Hebrews continues, the last verse, Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we would have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. If you know repentance from sin and grieve for your sin, and the fullness of your confidence for entering heaven at the last judgment rests solely and only upon Christ, you can have the strongest consolation imaginable, because your salvation is as certain as God continuing to be God forever. Your salvation is as certain as Christ fulfilling the will of his Father. And there is nothing more certain than that. So as we contemplate the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, let us ponder that his perfect person and his perfect work in behalf of his people is the fulfillment of a self-maledictory oath that God swore against himself to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. As Mary told all future generations who must call her blessed, she said, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless and praise your name that the reason that we can rely upon Jesus with such unshakable confidence is not because of us. It's not because of our resolve to follow you. It's not because of how well we put sin to death. It's not because of how well we strive for holiness as Christians. It's because of the self-maledictory oath that you made to Abraham by yourself. Abraham did not pass between those pieces. You fulfill all the conditions for your people for them. You are the one who breaks the human will. It is you, by your irresistible grace, that effectually called us out of darkness into light, opened our blind eyes so we could see the depth of our sin, and granted to us repentance and saving faith. Lord, we bless you as Mary did, that you have given help to Israel in remembrance of your mercy, as you spoke to our fathers too, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.